Good to be here this morning. We thank you so much for your presence, especially if you're visiting with us. We want you to feel especially welcome. I want to thank you again for the many prayers that you have given me. It seems like things are working out pretty well for me, and I appreciate so much your continued prayers. And we're hoping that things will continue to get better. As you can see, I have learned to talk and chew gum at the same time because I forgot to turn the projector on. As you can see from the slide this morning, we're going to be talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, again, this is not an unfamiliar subject, or it shouldn't be to any of us as members of the church. But even among members of the church, there is still a great deal of confusion and such that exists, not because God has made this matter confusing, but because we, in trying to justify perhaps loved ones who are in unscriptural marriage situations, we ourselves have confused ourselves in understanding this matter. And some members of the church are ignorant, really, of what it means when it says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. I want us to look, first of all, at these words, "whom God hath joined together." When I was a young Christian, young in the faith, and the possibility came up that somebody was going to ask me to do a marriage ceremony, I panicked. And so I started looking through the Bible for marriage ceremonies. There ain't one. Actually, what marriage involves is a man and woman committing themselves to one another to live as husband and wife in the sight of God. There is a ceremony in almost every culture that is kind of an official recognition of that commitment to one another. The Indian many times would show up at the teepee of the prospective father-in-law with six horses and say, "I want your daughter." The ceremonial handing of the reins to the father automatically involved their being married. And there were other ceremonies and such that went on. But the point is that every society does have some means by which the rest of that society can understand and recognize that two people have committed themselves in marriage to one another. In every one of these cases, though, it, regardless of what the law requires, regardless of what men say, God is the one who joins the two together. If you've ever heard me do a marriage ceremony, I make that point. Notice also that in this marriage ceremony, there are certain vows that are exchanged by the prospective husband and wife. The commitment of one to the other, and so on and so forth. And to make sure everybody understands it, they both repeat the words. And then generally they'll do it again if there's a ring to be exchanged. But everybody in the audience, everybody who is witnessing that marriage ceremony understands that they are committing to each other by the words that they say. And you know how I conclude a marriage ceremony? "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." The evidence of their committing to one another is what constitutes the marriage. Now I say this because there are some who believe that a marriage is not a marriage until it is so-called consummated physically. Well, that's not what I do. That's not what I understand. God joins the husband and wife together when they make the commitment to one another. And it doesn't matter if they live together for 40 years without consummating the marriage physically, they're still joined together in the sight of God, pure and simple. But we want to make an effort to understand God's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage by looking at a few scriptures, and then we'll examine some common questions at the end. Romans 7, 2 and 3 says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Bound by what law? By the law of God. Just the Old Testament law? No. Bound by the law. Bound by the law of God, who has joined the male and female together. Basically, it's this. You have a woman and you have a man. And they are married. They undergo whatever constitutes the ceremony that recognizes in the sight of society that they have committed to one another and they are married and they are joined by God. They are joined by law of God to one another. Until, well, let's look at this, because this is something that we're going to be looking at throughout the thing. These arrows are going to constitute that bond that results from God joining them together. The woman commits herself to the man commits himself to the woman, and so they are bound by God to one another. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Should the man die, then it's all off. She's not married to a dead man in the sight of man's law. And she's not married to a dead man in the sight of God. The marriage bond has been dissolved by death. So then, if while her husband lives, and they are divorced from one another, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Now, you see the yellow line disappear? That's what happens when somebody goes into a civil court and petitions for a divorce. Right now, you can not like the way your husband combs his hair or how many times your wife takes a shower in a day and go in and get a divorce based on that. The law of the land allows that marriage bond to be broken in the sight of the law. Consequently, when she marries another person, according to the law of man, that is the bond, if you will, that exists in the sight of men. If she marries another while her husband lives and they have separated for unscriptural reasons, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Why is she called an adulteress if they have gotten a divorce in the sight of the law of the United States of America? Because the bond that God joined them together with has not been dissolved. If her husband dies, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress. We see the tie of the marriage, civil law. We see the bond of God joining them together. She is not an adulteress. Okay. Mark 10, verses 11 and 12 says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is what it looks like. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Do you see the two connections here? You see the yellow line of, in the sight of civil law, him divorcing her and marrying another? That the yellow line has moved from here to here? Do you see that? In the sight of man, he has married another woman. But by doing so, it says that he commits adultery against his wife. Why is that? Because the bond between this woman and this man and this woman that God set is still there. They have not divorced for scriptural reasons in the sight of God. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery as well. Luke 16:18 says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. The same thing. You see the shifting of the yellow line? But the bond that God has made has not shifted. This man in the sight of the law may be married to this woman, but in the sight of God, this man is still married to this woman because they had no scriptural reason for divorce. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So if somebody decides to marry this woman that has been put away, then what you have is all four people are in an adulterous marriage relationship. Because these are the only two that are bound together in the sight of God. These constitute an adulterous relationship with those four people. No one is married to whom they are bound, in other words, in the sight of man. Okay, Luke 16:18. If this is the situation, and the husband puts away his wife for no reason at all, or certainly not a scriptural reason, and he marries another, and this man and this woman are both in adultery because she is still married to him in the sight of God, still joined together. What does it mean for this original wife? Basically, she's stuck. She can never marry again. To marry would put her into an adulterous relationship. This man right here is already in danger of losing his soul, as well as this woman here, because they are living together in sexual immorality. This woman, even though she has been put away for unscriptural reasons, can continue to serve God and be right in His sight for as long as she remains in that condition. But if she must remain in that condition in order to be right with God. Now, this is the tragedy of the situation because a lot of marriages are undertaken when folks are very young and they don't know how to live together. And so they divorce, and then years later they fall in love and they say, well, now I really understand what love is and I want to be married to this person. But in the sight of God, they can't. Because even though this may have been a youthful mistake, they're still bound by God to that original husband, no matter what the law has said to the contrary. Matthew 19:9 introduces to us an exception. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Except for sexual immorality. This is the only exception that we read about in the Scriptures. This is the only reason that a man can put away his wife or a wife can put away her husband and marry another and still be right in the sight of God. We've seen all this before except these four words, except for sexual immorality. Now here's what it is. They're joined together in the sight of man. They're joined together in the sight of God. The wife commits adultery on the husband. She has a sexually immoral relationship with someone else. She is then the guilty party because she is the one who has sinned against God and against her husband. The husband then is allowed to divorce her. Do you see what happened to the little blue line? It's gone away. The yellow line, the divorce in the sight of man, certainly shows that they're not joined together. But also because this woman has sinned, she has committed adultery against her husband. The bondage or the binding link that once existed between the husband and the wife is destroyed. Now, why isn't it destroyed for both of them? Because sin is not rewarded in the sight of God. She is still bound to her husband. Now, if he marries another in the sight of man, then and God joins them together, that bond is there. But she is the guilty party, and should she marry someone else, she and the one she marries are living in adultery. Why is that? Because God has not erased this bond here. Now, this man is not married to two women, but this woman is married to this man in the sight of God. Do you understand that? Even though she is the guilty party, even though the marriage bond was dissolved as far as the man is concerned, the marriage bond or God joining her to him was not taken out of the way. Consequently, anyone she marries is going to result in adultery being committed on her part. Now, that's not hard to understand, is it? God has made it very clear. Let me say that some have said, well, you know, if it's dissolved for him, it's dissolved for her too. So she should be able to marry again. Again, I call your attention to the fact that God does not reward sin. Now think about it. God says that it's unscriptural for a man to divorce his wife and marry another. The only exception is if she should commit adultery against him. So the easiest way to get out of a marriage and be able to marry somebody else, if this were not the case, would be commit adultery on your mate. And then when they divorce you, then that dissolves the bonds for both. And the guilty one can remarry just like the innocent. That doesn't make sense, does it? Certainly it was not the way God intended it. Why are these two in adultery? Because they are not bound to whom they are married. Now, I want us to understand the terminology. The yellow dotted line as opposed to the arrows. In the sight of man, in the sight of man's law, they are married to one another. But they are not bound to one another because God didn't join them together. This woman is still married to her former husband in the sight of God. Basically, the link is still there. And this one, because of that, is guilty of adultery also because he is having relations with her. So a perfect marriage is this. Two people get married and God binds them together. A sinful marriage is anything else. So, Matthew 5:32 says, whosoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Causes her to commit adultery. Now, again, causes her to commit adultery is what we're going to concentrate here on. Guy doesn't want to be with his wife anymore, so he divorces her. Now, in the time, in this particular society, not too many women worked outside the home. Their husband provided their living for them. And if a husband divorced his wife because he just didn't want to be married to her anymore and cast her out, then she had to find some means of support. And the easiest means of support would be to marry somebody else, wouldn't it? Women didn't have the business opportunities then that they have now. But whoever divorces his wife for any reason, if she marries anyone, she is in adultery. If he marries anyone, he is in adultery as well. 80% of people remarry without any consideration whatsoever of the reason. In our society, for lo, these many years has encouraged that over and over and over again. Marry. Doesn't matter why you were divorced, you weren't happy. So to find happiness, you have to divorce this person and find somebody else. Let me tell you what, if you're not happy with your mate, it's your fault most of the time. There are exceptions to the rule. And there are occasions where people have to separate because they can't live with each other. But the bottom line is, because you marry somebody else, is not a lead pipe cinch that suddenly you're going to find happiness in your marriage. God designed it, one man, one woman, together for life. That means you work out your problems. The only exception, adultery. Well, looking at some questions. Who has the right to marry or remarry, as the case may be? One who's never been married, never been bound. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, Matthew 19, 4 through 6. The one who has put away their mate for fornication or sexual immorality, Matthew 19, verse 9. The one whose mate has died, and the one who is reconciling to their mate. Sometimes, men and women divorce each other, even for scriptural reasons, and they decide that they've made a mistake, and they are reconciled. In the sight of the law of man, they marry again. Legally, they have to do that. Nothing wrong with that. Had a preacher one time tell me that the Jews, since they were prohibited from remarrying a wife that they had put away, so is it wrong for a husband and wife who get a divorce to come back and remarry one another. That's not taught in the New Testament, folks. What is taught is that they can be reconciled. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. So, aren't all marriages considered good by God? Because after all, the marriage bed is undefiled, the Scriptures say, and we must be married to one another to avoid the sin of fornication. So wouldn't all marriages be good? No, marriages with fornication involved, Matthew 6, 17 and 18. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery, Matthew 5, verse 32. This is an adulterous marriage, and God does not consider it good. So no, all marriages are not good or acceptable to God. Just because the yellow line of man's law unites them does not mean that they are united by God or that such a marriage is recognized. What is the difference in burning because of fornication committed and burning because of living in adultery? There's no difference at all, is there? What should those in an unscriptural marriage do? Here is a no-brainer, folks. I'm not saying it's easy, but here's what people in an unscriptural marriage should do. They should divorce in the sight of man. Since it's an adulterous marriage, every day that it's lived in is sinful. To continue in marriage, such a marriage is continue in sin. And then become obedient to what the gospel teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Understand and respect God's law that you cannot be joined to a person that you have no right to be joined to. Well, what responsibilities do other Christians have regarding those in adulterous marriages? I have known of preachers who have taught the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage for years, who compromised that teaching for no reason other than, lo and behold, one of their children gets involved in an unscriptural situation. Before that happened, he would definitely have condemned anybody else from remarrying. But because it's his child, he starts trying to compromise the Scriptures. And preachers will do that, so will other members of the church. I'm not even considering the world. The world, by and large, doesn't know the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but we do. And yet, even though it's a black and white situation, and no gray area, as we talked about many times before with regards to the law of God, you find members of the church compromising right and left to accommodate and to look for loopholes as to why their child, out of all the other people, or themselves maybe, have a right to remarry when no one else has until that point. Rather than looking for loopholes to try to justify someone in an unscriptural marriage, 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 11 says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. He says, don't you associate with sexually immoral people in the world. Well, of course not. We would not associate with sexually immoral people in the world. But look at what he continues to say. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So what is our responsibility toward one who is in an unscriptural marriage? The same way we treat a brother or sister who has been withdrawn from, basically. We do nothing to encourage them to remain in that marriage situation. We do nothing to make them feel better. And believe you me, for parents there is a temptation as the years pass to say, well, you know, I may not have known everything that happened back then, so I can't really say anymore. Yes, you can. And yes, you better. Because if you contribute to a person living in an adulterous marriage situation, making them feel comfortable in that, then you're a partaker of their sin. Do you realize that? Just as if with any other sin. We must teach and encourage all people in sinful marriages to end their sin. Is it easy? No. Is it easy when children are involved? Absolutely not. And I can almost count on one hand the number of people that I've even heard of who have divorced their mate because they're in an unscriptural marriage and they understand that. A lot of people are going to go to hell because they won't do that. What if I wasn't a Christian when my marriage, divorce, and remarriage took place? I was not a Christian yet. I married somebody, made a mistake. So I married somebody else. So I wasn't a Christian. People are accountable to God's law whether they obey it at a given time or not. Case in point, the Corinthians of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It talks about them being fornicators and covetous people and all of the other. I'm trying to get over here to that passage of Scripture. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Were these people amenable to those sins because they were not Christians? Were they guilty of such sins because they were not Christians? Obviously they were, because he said, but now are you washed? Now, for them to have been guilty had to be washed away, didn't it? If they weren't guilty of it, they didn't need to do anything, did they? Some of the Corinthians were guilty of violating God's marriage laws, more than likely. So, what if I wasn't a Christian when a marriage, divorce, or remarriage took place? If God's law does not apply to non-Christians, why are people told to repent before they're baptized? To repent of their sins before they're saved. You wouldn't be guilty of anything, would you, if you weren't amenable to God's law as an alien sinner? That's why they're called alien sinners. Sinners cut off from God. Why are they repenting if they're not guilty of sin? Why would you become a Christian if you have no sin and you've already been saved? That doesn't make sense, does it? So, looking at that, doesn't baptism wash away all sins? Well, certainly it does. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. But consider this. If you're homosexual and you're baptized and you go right back into that homosexual relationship, even though all your past homosexual sins are washed away, if you stay in that relationship, you're guilty of the sin again. And even at that, if you go back into that relationship, where was the repentance before you were baptized? If you're an adulterer and are baptized, all your past adultery is washed away. Right? But if you go right back into that adulterous relationship, you're at the very least guilty of this new sin. And again, did you repent? So, baptism does not wash away sins that one continues in. Another illustration. Well, let me get back up here. The guy that did all these slides, David Watson, that many of you heard him preach several years ago, used this illustration. He steals a car. He is baptized. Can he keep the car? No, still a sin, isn't it? So, he takes an unlawful mate. He's baptized. Can he keep the mate? No, it's still a sin for him to have her. Now, I want to close by looking at what some seem to think is an exception. Colossians 3, 1 through, excuse me, not Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 15 in particular. It says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." That is to say, God respects the marriage bond. "Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." That little phrase there, "a brother or sister is not under bondage," has caused a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of trouble. If you look at the first part of the verse, it talks about a husband and wife's responsibilities to one another in the sexual relationship. Then it goes on into a husband or wife being bound to an unbeliever. And the only reason that we're looking at for a wife or a husband to leave an unbeliever would be that they interfere with their service to God, basically. Or maybe they're in danger, whatever. But in any case, they have separated. Now, Jesus said that the exception to being able to divorce and remarry is fornication. Is Paul here then saying, well, wait a minute, that's just for people who are already Christians. That's for just for people who are already members of the church. But if one is a servant of God and the other isn't, then here's another exception. You can put her or him away and you're no longer under bondage. Do you think that's what Scripture's saying here? A lot of people do, but it's not. What it's talking about here, if you look at the context, it's not the marriage bond, the blue arrows that are going to be dissolved or a person's not responsible to that anymore, that God had joined them together. It is rather, if your unbelieving mate departs, then you are under no more responsibility toward them to feed them, to clothe them, to have sexual relationships with them, to do any of those things that ordinary married couple would do until and unless you're reconciled. That's what it's talking about by the bondage here. What we have a lot of times is we try to say every time a word is used in the Bible, it always means the same thing. Sometimes the word bondage has to do with the joining together by God, the binding together of a husband or wife as God has joined them together. Sometimes bondage refers to a responsibility. The definition of the word by Lo and Nita says, to gain control over someone and thus make such an individual subservient to one's own interest, to gain control over, to make a slave under, to cause someone to be subservient to, or cause one to be like a slave. Thayer says to be under bondage, held by constraint of law or necessity in some manner. Now, on this verse, Albert Barnes comments, if they forcibly depart, the one that is left is not bound by the marriage tie to make provision for the one that is departed. I believe that to be the truth on this scripture. I believe it to be the truth not only in the context, but also in view of what Jesus says in Matthew 19. There is one reason acceptable to God for divorce and remarriage, and that is adultery. It's just as plain as it can be, folks. This is what God's Word teaches. When we look at something and we say, well, here's an exception, we better watch out. Because most times it's not an exception. It's a matter of our not understanding what God intends to say there. God does not contradict Himself. And God did not make one law for people who are His people married together, and another law for a Gentile that or an unbeliever that's married to a member of the church. The law is the same. That's what we see from 1 Corinthians 6. All those people were responsible for committing those sins, even though they were not members of the church. And should they commit those sins again as members of the church, they would certainly still be guilty of them and have to seek God's forgiveness. There is no parallel law. There is no law for one people and another law for somebody else. There is not an exception to the rule of Matthew 19, verse 9. The only reason for scripturally divorcing one another is adultery. And even in those situations, only the one against whom adultery was committed has any right to remarry. I wish that I could say that it just anybody who finds happiness or a modicum of happiness is blessed in their relationship, but that's not what the Scriptures say. And to say so would be a compromise with the world today. Most institutional churches of Christ, have let this law of marriage and divorce and remarriage go out the window. There's one close by that, as I understand, I was told that one of their elders or their deacons have been married multiple times. Certainly that's commonplace in the institutional church. And if people come in and they hear the truth, they're not asked whether this is the third or fourth or fifth marriage that they're in. They're just brought on in and accepted just as they are. When someone comes to this congregation and declares that they want to identify with this congregation, one of the questions that our elders always ask them is, what about your marriage situation? Is this your first husband or wife? And if it's not, what's the reason? What are the circumstances behind it? Now, they do this to keep the body of Christ pure here in this place. It's not because they're pronouncing judgment on anybody. It's because of what the Word says, and they recognize and realize their responsibilities. If we would just accept people, regardless of their marriage situation, we'd probably double our number pretty quick. But we can't. Not and be right before God. We cannot compromise God's law. If you have any questions about any of this, please feel free to ask. I hope the slides were clear enough. When Brother Watson presented this lesson to us, I thought these were some of the best slides I'd ever seen as far as understanding what the bond between a husband and wife are as recognized by God. And I hope it's been clear for you. The lesson this morning certainly has not been of a first principle nature, but we would not close any service without affording you the opportunity to obey the gospel if you haven't already. Understand, though, that obeying the gospel involves not only believing in God and being baptized and even confessing Jesus as the Son of God, but as we said a moment ago, repenting of your sins. Repentance being a change of mind towards sin. If you have a sin in your life that you're living with, and you don't resolve to put that sin away, but when you come up out of the waters of baptism, you go right back into it, you might as well not take the trouble. Because you're not really saved in the sight of God. But if you do realize your situation, and you understand that in your condition, you're going to be lost. You want to put sin away from you and arise to walk in newness of life. Certainly the invitation is extended to you. If you're in error as a child of God, understand the seriousness of violating God's law. Just because you once obeyed first principles doesn't mean God is going to overlook any compromises that you make with His will along the way. You need to repent of your sins. You need to pray to God for forgiveness. Why exist in a state of rebellion toward God? Why continue in a state of rebellion when the most simple solution to your problem is to deny self, repent of your sin, pray to God for forgiveness, and live as you should? If you have need to respond in any way, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing to encourage you.